working in your mind. So we are to live our lives, as we said last week, in the fear of God. And that fear should cause us not to run from God, but to run to God, towards Him, hugging His neck so that we can find mercy in the midst of our failure. That's the fear of God. If we run from Him, we don't fear Him enough. Our fear should cause us to run to Him and plead mercy. And He always gives mercy. So while we may feel like God has given up on us, while we may feel that our sin has put us beyond His acceptance, I want to tell you that nothing could be further from the truth. The great encouragement is that God has found you. God has regenerated you. God is at work in us ceaselessly, effectively, and purposefully. So, then we ask, well, since God is truly at work in me, what is He working for? What is He trying to do? What is He all about? And we find the answer to that question in what we're being told this morning. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God in the midst of a crooked world. You see, the Lord is so concerned about us that He wants to see us come to a mature state in the Christian life. And as a wise teacher, He not only explains His purpose by a positive statement, God is at work in even you, but He also gives us a negative statement so that we can grasp the contrast. It's not this, it's this. God is working in us, and He wants to tell us how that working, His working in us, will be attacked. He wants to tell us what to avoid. He wants to tell us of one of the great enemies of our souls. So let me give you some headings so you don't get lost in this exposition. We are told of a great motivation. We are told of a particular pervasive problem. And then we're given specific solutions to cure that problem. So the great motivation. Now, I want you to realize that the New Testament never tells you to just shut up and obey. Did you hear me? Shut up and obey. The Christian is always given reasons to work out our salvation. Why should we do this? Well, God tells us. Now, I've said this before, and I will continue to say it. It's a summary, but Christian doctrine is grace, and Christian ethics is gratitude. So the great concern of the Lord here is to exert us to work out our salvation. Not work for, but work out. To put flesh on it. To say, this is what it looks like for God to be working on us. And what that looks like is living a life that is not characterized by grumbling and arguing with God's way of working in us. And what a command this is. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. It's quite a command. It's overwhelming. But notice the motivation as to why we should live without grumbling and arguing and disputing the way God is working in us. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God. Why does He say that? Children of God. God addresses us not just as mindless slaves under His dominion that must obey or else. You know, like a master comes to the slave and the slave begins to tremble in the wrong way. And that slave thinks, I'm never doing good enough. The master is always ready to pounce on every mistake. He's ultra critical, and it's nothing, serving him is nothing but oppression. It's the master that says, I told you, didn't I? And look at you. God does not motivate us that way. He doesn't do that at all. No, he brings forth this exhortation, this profound exhortation, in terms of our particular special status. You remember how the Lord put this in Romans 8, fantastic verse. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, daughters of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, the wrong kind of fear. But you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Notice the Spirit's work. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. And He wants us to look at our inheritance and say, this is going to be good. At one point, we were waifs, strays, outside with no one to care for us and to look after us or be vitally interested in us. The opposite of adoption is that you're an orphan. No one to care for you. No parent to say, that is my child. I will protect that child. I will love that child. That child bears my name. But now God in Christ has taken hold of us and adopted us. The highest point of the gospel. He has brought us into His very family. And He regards us as dear, beloved children. And what that means is, you're not the neighbor's kids. You have all the rights and privileges of the family, and God will deal with you as His special child. We are special objects of His concern and favor. Now, children are always a special concern of their parents. Right, mothers? Always. You can't get away from it once you have a child. You're concerned about the welfare of that child. And that is why we have families. God has seen fit to it that there will be at least two people in this world who love us and care for us in a special manner. That's how it should work. And I know for many of us, parents didn't care. They didn't care at all. And you had to learn what the love of the Father meant through God embracing you. But why are parents that way with their children, given that they're good parents? Because we're their children. We're their children. And because we are our parents' children, they will look after us and provide for us and instruct us and protect us and tuck us in at night. They don't love us because we're outstanding. They love us because we're theirs. And so it is with the Lord. So it is with the Lord. We, as His children, obey our parent, our Father, because our Father has our best interest in mind. Always. And that is our motivation for working out our salvation by not grumbling or disputing. And given that motivation of grace, we are now told how to please our Heavenly Father. And He says, don't do this. Avoid this at all costs. We're told of a particular problem. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, these words, grumbling and disputing, are words that tell a horrible story of the ancient Israelites, don't they? Those words are particularly chosen. You remember the story. God moved heaven and earth to save and deliver his people. They were slaves, slaves of the Egyptians. They bent their backs not for their families, not for their property, not for their welfare, but for the godless, heartless Egyptians. They were oppressed. They were beaten. They were used. They were thought of like cattle. But their father heard their cry, and he delivered them because he had singled them out as his children. He took them from the bondage of hell and placed them on a path to Canaan. That's some pretty good deliverance. You remember it, don't you? But what happened? What happened to them? Yes, they acknowledged that God had brought them out. But then they asked, after they were in the wilderness for a while, why? Why did you lead us out? Why did you lead us into a wilderness? Why are we not finding ourselves at an all-expense-paid vacation? I thought you loved us. We're thirsty. We are hungry for the menu of our own choosing. We hate this manna stuff. And of course, in their thirst, God gave them water in a desert out of a rock. New Testament says that rock was Christ. He gave them water that flowed from a rock. And he also gave them meat, a lot of it. They requested it. They begged for it. And he gave it to them, so much so that it came out of their nostrils. You want meat? I'll give you some meat. So they complained and argued and grew bitter because they experienced hardship. That didn't happen to us. God was not a God to be feared and worshiped and adored because of his grace. No, no, no. He was for them just a big vending machine, and that vending machine did not deliver what they put their money in for. The divine waiter. Come on. This is what I want on my menu. They became people characterized by grumbling and complaining. You know, grumbling. Grumbling says, I am bitter. I am bitter because I deserve better. That's grumbling. I should never have to suffer. And when we grumble, we insert ourselves into the center of the universe. When we don't get what we want, when we want it, and precisely how we want it, we grumble. So grumbling is the audible expression of a heart captured by the claustrophobic kingdom of self. It yells and vents a rebellion against a God who does not do my will. Disputing. Grumbling, disputing. Disputing means I know better. I know better. It simply says, if I were running the world, which given my wisdom, given my authority, given who I am, I would do X, Y, and Z very differently from God. I know better. So when we dispute, we are bringing into question God's wisdom, God's care, and his sovereignty. Now maybe you would not articulate these beliefs like the ancient Israelites did in the desert, but you might very well find yourself being the fourth person of the Trinity. One of the great lessons in life that I will hopefully learn over and over and over again is that there is a God, and I am not him. There is a God, and you are not him. Now, friends, we are being told that we must be very, very careful that we do not fall into this grave error and follow the example of the children of Israel, the ones that wandered in the desert for 40 years, whining, complaining, millennials even back then. Our Father is at work in us to will and to work His good pleasure. And it is good that He is doing that. He is leading you out exactly like He led the children of Israel of old. And there's Canaan, the haven of eternal bliss in the future. But we have to get from here to there. And it is a wilderness. Wilderness are not designed, it's hard for humans to live in a wilderness. It will take a million little steps across rough country in foul weather to get where we're going. It will. And sometimes in this journey through the wilderness, you will find, as the children of Israel did, that God will put you in circumstances that you do not like. I mean, that's never happened to you. Never happened to me before, right? There will be days when you will seem not to have water to quench your thirst. There will be days when the food will not seem satisfactory to your particular taste. Those are metaphors about how life goes. And there will be days when the enemy confronts you. But you will find that He is leading you and is working His good pleasure in you, for you, about you. There will be situations and seasons when you will say, why? Why this? God says He loves me and He is my Father, so why this suffering, this loss, this brokenness? Why is this brokenness happening to me? Well, that's what the psalmist says. That's what almost all the psalms say, but it's not grumbling and complaining. And it is exactly at that point that you will find the temptation to grumble and to complain, to murmur. That's what the word means. When we begin to foster those attitudes of bitterness and criticism, we fall off the rails. We do. I've done it before. Why do we fall off the rails? You see, the first thing that knocks us off the rails when we murmur and complain is that we begin to doubt our Father's love for us. Right? And if we doubt God's love for us, we will begin to doubt everything about His character and His word. He doesn't love me. It's impossible that He could love me, and I'm going through this. The Israelites had seen God's wonders with their eyes, right? The 10 plagues, the Red Sea. They had absolute proof of His power and His care. And while all went well, they believed. Christians, right? So there is nothing that leads to such havoc in the Christian life. There is nothing that so ruins life as this spirit of murmuring and complaining. And that's why he says, when you work out your salvation, this is what to avoid. It ruined the whole story of the ancient people. It has ruined the life and experience of many a Christian in this world. It makes you ill at ease. You become despondent. You do not understand anything of what's going on. You feel your lot is the only difficult one in the world, and you have a target on your back. Now, do know that God grew furious at those delivered by His grace because they constantly, repeatedly said, He brought us out of Egypt to harm us, to kill us. He is a sadistic, cruel God who loves to torture us. That's what they thought about him. And that made him really mad. So this grumbling and disputing is a dangerous temptation that leads to doubting the Father's affection for you. And completely, it leads to a complete disdain of the revealed truth of his word. That's what it does. That's what it does. I want to read it to you a bit from that story in Deuteronomy 8. This is Moses' sermons to these people. 8 verse 2. And you shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness. Remember it. Why? That he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, what was in your wicked heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. That's why he led them out, to make them true worshipers. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone. It's not just about the physical world, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That stuff can only happen in the desert. That's what he was doing for these people. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell those 40 years. Oh, my goodness. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. You're not the neighbor's kids. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. A land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs flowing out of the valleys and the hills. A land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates. A land of olive trees and honey. A land in which you shall eat bread without scarcity. In which you will lack nothing. Canaan, heaven, us, right? A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you shall eat and be full and shall bless the Lord your God for the good he has given you. But take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commands and rules and his statutes which he commanded you today. Lest when you have eaten all this good stuff and are full and have built houses and live in them and your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then instead of saying, oh, don't we have a great God? Then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of a flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. You're in the wilderness. I'm in the wilderness. And one interpretation could say, it's hot, it's bad, I don't like it, and I'm ticked off, and I am not following this God ever again. Or you can say, Moses was right. And their perspective of wanting to go back into slavery because they didn't like the menu was ridiculous. But it's easy for us to have that perspective. So, of course, grumbling and complaining leads to not only what the Israelites said, but also to this poor testimony. Right? You see in the passage, it says, blameless and innocent, shining as lights in this world in a really dark place. It leads to a poor testimony when you grumble and complain. Why? Because it brings disgrace upon the character of God. And that is why we're being told to avoid it at all cost. Now, I think you may happen to be asking in your mind, well, preacher, that is all very well for you to say. Thank you for the theological admonition. But preacher, if you were in my shoes, if you had my life, if you know the things that I am faced with, you would think again about making such a big deal about grumbling and complaining. So let me ask you then, what is the solution, the cure for these hearts of ours that tend to grumble and complain? The solution to keep us from giving in to this utterly harmful spirit. And I want to give you four of them. And they flow from the text. Number one, you must start first of all of reminding yourselves of the character of God. What is this God like that has saved you? Well, God is holy and God is just. He is absolutely righteous. He neither tempts, James says, he neither tempts any man with evil, nor can he be tempted, says the apostle of James. Hard times don't come to you so that he can say, ha, ha, I knew you were going to fail. He's not tempting you. He doesn't tempt you. Whatever else may be wrong, of this we can be certain, it must never, ever, ever be examined or doubted, the character of God. God is incapable of doing anything unkind or unfair. And we need to think about that. So therefore, when you begin to feel like grumbling and complaining against God, you remind yourself of the absolute character of His nature. You read good theologians. You read R.C. Sproul, you read James Packer, you read John Stott, you read Sibbes, you read the Puritans about the character of God. Read them. Second, the second solution to this harmful spirit is that you must remember the fatherhood of God. If you are a Christian, my friend, then God is your father, and He is a father who loves you and is very, very, very concerned about you. When Jesus said, when the disciples said, will you teach us to pray? He didn't say, oh God, Holy Father, Almighty, whatever. He said, our Father. Yes, He's in heaven. Yes, He's holy. But He said, our Father. That did not happen in the Old Testament. That's a New Testament word. Father. So when you were an enemy of His, He sent His only begotten Son to the cruel death on the cross for you. It is this Father who initiated the whole movement of your salvation and your sanctification so that you might be forgiven and adopted and given eternal hope and an inheritance that will never fade or spoil or perish. Just a little gift. So whatever your situation is and however little you can understand it, look at the cross and ponder again the resurrection. What did that cross mean? Why the cross? Why did Jesus have to go through that? Why the resurrection? So this holy, omniscient, omnipotent God is your Father. And whatever is happening, say to yourself, I am a dearly loved child of God. And God absolutely loves me, and I matter to Him because I am in His Son. I believe in His Son. I am special to Him, and He is watching over me. Non-Christians cannot say that. Oh, yes, there's the fatherhood of God, that He's a creator of all. Sure, but He's not their father like their parent. No, no. And third solution to keep yourself from grumbling and disputing and murmuring is reminding yourselves of the greatness of God and your own smallness. Especially the smallness of your mind and your understanding. You know, I take it that the final sin is that we want to understand God. Well, good luck with that. I mean, was that not the problem in the Garden of Eden? Why should you not be as God? Right? That's what the serpent said. Why should you not be as God? That was the suggestion given to our representatives. And their cry was, why should we be prohibited from eating of the fruit of the garden? Now, I realize that if you were there in Eve's place or Adam's place, you would have said the same thing. I mean, given who we are, why can't we do this? Ridiculous. You know, we're big enough to understand the mind of God, right? But we have such puny, little minds, and God is infinite in his knowledge, infinite in his wisdom. He always chooses the right means to the right ends. You know, I'm increasingly coming to think of faith this way. Faith means that I should be content with the revelation that is given to me. With the revelation that is given to me. I am satisfied with what my Father has given me to understand. Now we cannot understand the working of the mind of God. He plays music on his violin that your ears cannot hear. But it's a symphony, it's music. I may not understand the process that I am going through, and that has happened many times in my life, but the fact that I cannot fathom it does not mean that the mind and purpose and the character of God is wrong. Because he is not unkind, and he is not cruel, and he is wise, much wiser than me. He is weaving a tapestry in my messed up life and using all kinds of colors and shades and textures, and I don't see the underside of it. But when it's flipped over, one day I will see it, it'll be absolutely gorgeous. And I said, that's why you did this. That's why you put this in my life. That's why you held this from me. That's why this color isn't here. And fourthly, we must always remember that our Father's chief concern is forging his Son's character in us. That's it. That's what he's doing. That's why he redeemed you from a hopeless, godless life. It is he that worketh in you both to will and to do. God's concern about you and me is not just that we should have a good time in this messed up, evil, broken world. We do have a good time. God gives us all things to richly enjoy, and you best enjoy it or you're breaking his commands. But his specific declared desire is that we should one day attain unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I hope that doesn't bore you. That's what God is about. He is concerned about your soul and your character, especially in how you treat another human being. And given your indwelling sin at times, you just might prefer to enjoy this life at the expense of your soul. And he knows that. Many times we are just like little kids who grow very, very angry at mom and dad when they are corrected and admonished, told no, or punished. I mean, do you understand God is not an indulgent, powerless, threatening parent? I told you no, honey, no. No. He is ceaselessly, effectively, purposely at work to shape you into this humble, selfless, kind, strong, theological child who bears his family's characteristics. That's what he's about. So we need to humble ourselves in the sight of God, and guess what? The promise is he will lift you up. The ancient Israelites did not do that. They said, I'm taking God to court. You know, this is why Jesus was exalted and lifted up. That is why at the announcement of his name in the future, everyone, and I mean everyone, enemies too, right? Atheists who cursed his name, said this whole Christianity stuff is a joke. The saved God dies to save people. What a joke. Everyone will bend the knee and bow their head in submission to him. Day's coming. He trusted his Father's goodness and love and chose to find fulfillment in honoring his Father instead of complaining and disputing and murmuring about his lot. So you look at him on the day of his baptism. What do we do after baptisms? We have a party on the day of his baptism. He was led into a wilderness and tempted. He went to Gethsemane, cried a few tears there. He was beaten and whipped and hit with fist. He was unjustly accused. His trial was a joke. He carried his cross and he hung on it. And he didn't do one thing wrong. Never, ever did he doubt the sovereignty, the kindness, or the wisdom of his Father. I probably would have. Many times I've thought, is this what ministry is about? Is this why I went to seminary? All this conflict, all this hardness, all this relational turmoil, what? I want to quit. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't doubt the wisdom of his Father. And he did that all for you. He did that all for you. So how do we work out our salvation? What does it look like? And now we know. We must learn to be content with being happier than we deserve. And that only happens when the love of God has been set in your soul. And then and only then will we become our functional God, and not just a divine waiter subject to our small, petty spirit that says, I know better, and I have a right to be bitter because I deserve better. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, all-knowing, all-powerful, and full of mercy and compassion, Would you deliver us from a spirit that constantly accuses you of being a bad father, and forgive us for such arrogance? And we pray this for and by and because of our humble, trusting, worthy Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand and sing. You know, the grumblers and complainers, the wilderness generation grew discontent with the food, that the Lord had given to them. That's why they wanted to sue God and break relationship with him. They didn't like it. It's not what they wanted. It was too boring for them. You? Are you like that? This is the bread of God. This is the blood of Jesus Christ shed for your soul to deliver you from being God yourself. And thank God that this food cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So will you drink it? Will you eat it? With a joyful heart and say, I will not complain. I will not be better. I don't deserve any better. I've got the best already. And God in his wisdom, I will not question. Even when evil men put him on the cross. All that happened for this very moment. When you taste and see the goodness of God. That's the wisdom of God. That's the reason we eat every Sunday, so that we would remember. The word for apostasy, falling away from the goodness of God. Even though these people had seen all of his miracles, the word for apostasy is this: they did not remember. So what did Jesus say? On the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the remission of sins. All of you drink of it in remembrance of me." Because when we remember, we rejoice. When we remember, we know that we are not going to just fall into this spirit of, I hate you because I'm suffering. Christ suffered for you, and now you have the glory of suffering for him. One day it'll all be over, my friends. And the meal will be not just a taste. It will be a banquet. And it will be everlasting. And there'll be some really good food there. And really good wine there. And God will say, "Drink. Not just a sip. Get the pastor's cup. And really drink." These are the gifts of God. They are for the people of God, only for the people of God. And my friend, if you have wandered in here, praise God. You're brave enough to walk into a church. But if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and this Father we have been talking about, this all-wise, all-purposeful, all-good Father, even in the midst of a really, really, really terrible, broken world, you need to come to him now. And then your heart will say, "I'm no longer bitter. I love him." Where did that come from? It came from him who made you his own through adoption. Manna from heaven. And the people, when the Lord first provided this, that word means, "What is this?" That's what manna means. What is this? You know what it is? You know what it is. It's the body of Christ given for you. Eat of you all of it. Amen. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And all that blood in the Old Testament, there was a lot of it. Every day pointed to one sacrifice that really took away sins forever. This, drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of Christ. Amen. Amen.